Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams. Hear the children's cries.
There was the Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time. Memories fade like a dusty window pane, and you can't see your past no more. The only thing that remains is that feeling of warmth in your heart that will always be there, be there.
Round the World with Reporters.
Restaurateurs, gym owners, and business people from various other industries have continued to stage protests across Italy demanding the government to immediately lift the ban on their activities. A protest dubbed Io Apro, I Open, was staged in central Rome. Hundreds of angry business people tried to head towards the parliament building but were met by police in riot gear and had to detour to nearby San Silvestro Square. Here they shouted, "Freedom and let us get back to work," with some hurling smoke flares and other objects.
Under Italy's current red and orange zone restrictions, restaurants remain closed at night and are open for takeaway only during the day, whereas swimming pools and fitness centers are closed all day.
We are exasperated by the situation and by the way the police treat us. This is just repression. They do not even allow us to demonstrate. The government must let us return to our work. We have lost 60-70% of our earnings.
The protest turned nasty when protesters, infiltrated by alt-right activists and professional organizers of social unrest, threw firecrackers and objects at police. Officers charged the protesters after they tried to breach a police cordon.
The government keeps ignoring us. My shop has been closed since October, but the rent and all bills must be paid anyway. How can we continue this way? I am afraid some people will resort to extreme acts.
Meanwhile, restrictions were eased across most of Italy after six regions were downgraded from red to orange on Monday. However, Prime Minister Mario Draghi has said Italy will have no moderate risk yellow zones this month in an attempt to keep the spread of the virus down while his government tries to step up a much-delayed vaccination campaign. Max Civili, Rome.
Increasing the number of...
Boris Johnson is the Prime Minister of the United Kingdom. That is a fact. But according to a senior former British civil servant, Philip Reitcraft, the COVID-19 pandemic has seeded the idea of a Prime Minister who speaks for England alone. In a study looking at the issues of devolution from inside the UK state machinery, the former permanent secretary to the Brexit Department stated that the 300-year-old union is in deep peril due to no defined strategy by Westminster.
In the context of COVID, where each of the constituent nations' devolved governments are essentially self-governing, this has inculcated a sense that Britain is not a unified nation, UK is not unified, and it's never been more divided and never been more angry. And to all intents, I think it's fair to say that Boris Johnson, at least unofficially, is the Prime Minister of England only. He doesn't seem to care about the union.
The crisis has been exacerbated amid growing momentum for a second referendum on Scottish independence, with a recent poll showing that pro-independence parties would win 79 of 129 seats in Holyrood in the upcoming elections. Moreover, there's also a growing independence movement in Wales that will add to Westminster's woes. Meanwhile, in Northern Ireland, there's been a serious deterioration of relations between the nationalist and loyalist communities following the implementation of the Brexit deal, which has resulted in some of the worst street violence to have taken place in recent years.
I think Northern Ireland has been used as a pawn. It's been used as a pawn by the British government. It's been used as a pawn by the European Union.
The report, co-authored by Professor Michael Kenny, claimed it was political decision-making made by Westminster mixed with a lack of consultation with dissolved governments and confused messaging that has caused widening divisions, with Rycliffe claiming that Boris Johnson's muscular brand of unionism had asserted the value of the union rather than demonstrating it.
Boris Johnson and his crew of hard right ideologues have substituted flag-waving British nationalism for clear-headed policy designed to make people in different parts of the UK feel they're part of something united rather than increasingly polarised. And when the flag waving starts, the thinking stops. And when the thinking stops, the road to ruin is set. And this UK is on a road to ruin.
The warnings laid out in this new report are stark. Unless there's a change in strategy from Downing Street, then the future of the United Kingdom as four nations, England, Scotland, Wales and Northern Ireland, is in doubt. Ahmed Kabbalah, London.
This is the first time in over four decades that a South Korean Prime Minister visits Iran. Chung Sik-yoon arrived in Tehran on Sunday for a three-day visit that aims to boost bilateral ties. During his trip, Chung held talks with high-ranking Iranian officials, including Parliament Speaker Mohammad Bagher Ghalibaf and Ali Larijani, who was an advisor to leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. Chung's historic visit is viewed as an icebreaker to forge stronger ties between Seoul and Tehran after years of strained relations. Now to start with, Tehran says Seoul should unlock billions of dollars of Iranian assets frozen in its banks. The figure is roughly $8.5 billion of Iranian revenues made from oil sales to Seoul. The funds are now blocked in two South Korean banks for fears of running afoul of U.S. sanctions against the Islamic Republic. Tehran says South Korea's inaction toward the issue has been the main barrier in the way of further development of bilateral relations.
Unfortunately, relations between Tehran and Seoul have not seen any development in the past 3 years due to South Korea's adherence to U.S. anti-Iran sanctions that lack any international legitimacy.
The South Korean premier said his country is determined to solve the issue and will make its utmost efforts to prepare the ground for Iran's access to its assets.
South Korea will increase its cooperation with the related countries to unfreeze the Iranian financial resources. This is to get both sides out of the current deadlock in bilateral relations.
Before the U.S. intensified its sanctions on Iran, South Korea was one of the country's largest trade partners outside West Asia and its fourth largest oil customer. Following the 2015 nuclear deal, bilateral trade reached $12 billion in 2017. Yet these exports tumbled down after the U.S. reinstated anti-Iran sanctions in 2018, dropping to minus $90 million in the first half of 2020.
South Korea used to be one of the major clients of Iran oil, and Iran was also a permanent market for South Korea technology from car to home appliances, but this active trade partnership was abruptly halted by United States sanctions. And I think the two sides have made up their mind to resume their friendly ties despite the United States' will.
Chung's visit follows the Islamic Republic's release of a South Korean oil tanker about 3 months after its seizure over alleged oil pollution. The move is interpreted by observers as an act of rapprochement that, if Seoul compensates by releasing the Iranian assets, can open a new chapter in the two countries' political and trade ties. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Israel has made no secret of its hostility toward Iran since the Islamic Revolution of 1979, which led to the ouster of the U.S.-backed Pahlavi monarchy. Israel, which is also a fierce opponent of Iran's peaceful nuclear program, has been behind the assassination of Iranian nuclear scientists over the past years. On Sunday, Iran's Natanz nuclear facility in the central province of Isfahan was hit by a power outage. Israeli media confirmed that the Mossad spy agency carried out a cyber attack on the site. Iran also blamed the Israeli regime for the incident.
What happened in Natanz was a bold act of nuclear terrorism on Iranian soil. It can be considered under the category of crimes against humanity, which the Israeli regime has been doing that for many years now.
Said Khatibzadeh stressed that the incident will not slow down the country's nuclear program, rather it will speed up its advancement. He said the IR-1 centrifuges damaged in the blackout will be replaced with more advanced ones. Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif also accused Israel of sabotaging the Natanz facility and pledged revenge against Tel Aviv for the attack. Zarif suggested that the attack was an attempt to derail the talks held in the Austrian capital with the aim of reviving the 2015 Iran nuclear deal known as the JCPOA. The European Union also said the incident in Natanz could have been an act of sabotage and warned against any attempts to derail the JCPOA talks, which will resume on Wednesday in Vienna between Tehran and the remaining signatories to the deal.
And the bottom line for us is that we are saying that we are rejecting any attempts to undermine or to derail the ongoing diplomatic activities to try to resolve all the open questions regarding Iranian nuclear deal. We try to resolve them through diplomatic means currently in Vienna in the ongoing process of talks and negotiations of the parties of the JCPOA and through our contacts with the United States.
Russia also expressed hope that the attack on the Iranian nuclear facility will not undermine the Vienna negotiations. The Sunday attack came as U.S. Defense Secretary Lloyd Austin was in Israel for talks with Benjamin Netanyahu, who vowed to do everything in his power to stop efforts for salvaging the JCPOA. U.S. media say Washington, which is Israel's closest ally, was not involved in the attack on the Natanz facility, but the timing of Austin's trip has raised doubts about the claim. Leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, has stressed that Tehran cannot trust promises made by the new U.S. administration regarding the revival of the JCPOA. Now the attack on the Natanz nuclear facility can deepen the distrust as the incident further questions the sincerity of such promises.
The Islamic Jihad movement and the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine held a sit-in in solidarity with thousands of Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails. The event took place near the Israeli-controlled Erez Crossing in northern Gaza. The move comes as thousands of Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to suffer from inhumane treatment and are being denied their basic rights. The Israeli regime has imprisoned nearly 1 million Palestinians since 1967. Many Palestinian prisoners suffer from chronic illnesses and are denied proper medical treatment by Israel's prison service, who runs Israeli prisons.
The Islamic Jihad and the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine came together today to express solidarity with the prisoners who are languishing in Israeli jails. The conditions of prisoners are only getting worse as days go by under the watchful eye of the international community.
Palestinian prisoners are subjected to degrading conditions, including administrative detention, solitary confinement, and bans on family visits. Palestinians say that Arab countries normalizing relations with the Israeli regime are encouraging Tel Aviv to violate the rights of Palestinians.
The normalization by Arab regimes has badly affected the conditions of Palestinian prisoners. Normalization of ties with the Zionists is a betrayal of Palestine and the Palestinian prisoners. All Arabs must understand that the United States and Israel are the enemies of the Arab and Muslim nations.
Securing the release of prisoners is a highly emotive issue for Palestinians who regard them as prisoners of war and as symbols of resistance against Israeli occupation. The Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine, PFLP, vowed to use all forms of resistance to free Palestinian prisoners.
The so-called peace deals will not free Palestinian prisoners. Only resistance can free Palestinian prisoners from Zionist jails. Capturing more Israeli soldiers to exchange them with Palestinian prisoners must be a top priority for all Palestinian resistance groups.
Statistics show that over 200 Palestinian detainees have died in Israeli prisons since 1967 due to medical negligence. According to prisoners' advocacy groups, Israel is currently holding some 5,000 Palestinians behind bars, including women and children. Ashraf Shana, Gaza.
The Yemeni army says two of its drones hit Jazan Airport and King Khalid Air Base, both in southwestern Saudi Arabia. The army says this is part of intensified attacks to retaliate Riyadh's ongoing war on Yemen.
We are entitled to carry out the attacks as part of our normal and legitimate right to respond to the escalation of Saudi Arabia and its comprehensive blockade on our country, and we promise the Saudi regime more painful operations as long as the aggression and siege continues.
His comments come as over the past months, Saudi Arabia has either roundly denied any Yemeni attacks inside the country or claimed Yemeni missiles and drones were intercepted before making impact.
The Saudi regime realizes that it may lose face if people of the country come to know about the Yemeni attacks. The Saudi regime is controlling its people by force, and it is afraid of an internal revolution against the ruling regime. So, this is why Riyadh continues to avoid talking about the Yemeni attacks.
Military experts say the Yemeni army is well capable of expanding its attacks to a wider range of targets to make them more painful for Riyadh. They say this could inflict greater damage to Saudi Arabia economically and militarily.
Saudi Arabia must realize that the painful phase is yet to come. Saudi Arabia will lose its economic power and military capabilities in this phase. Saudi Arabia says its army is the sixth most powerful army in the world, but 6 years of war on Yemen have proven that the Saudi army is extremely weak and has achieved nothing, while the Yemeni military capabilities have increased. And I believe that the continuation of this war is further damaging to the kingdom.
The Yemeni army's escalation of retaliatory attacks is a response to the deadly Saudi-led aggression and siege that caused the deaths of tens of thousands of people, many of them women and the children.
Saudi Arabia has been calling for peace talks with Yemeni forces to stop their attacks while refusing to grant their demand to end its years-long war and siege on Yemen. This leaves the Yemeni army no option but to step up its retaliatory attacks against the kingdom. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky held talks with Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan in Istanbul. The visit comes amid tensions between Kiev and Moscow over Ukraine's eastern Donbas region. Meanwhile, Russia bulked up its military presence on Ukraine's eastern border, threatening military action. During the meeting, the two presidents spoke about ways of cooperation in different sectors and strengthening ties between the two countries, including free trade, tourism, and sports. Following the meeting, which was also attended by ministers from both sides, a number of agreements were signed.
Turkey strongly defends the territorial integrity and sovereignty of Ukraine. We hope that the escalation in eastern Ukraine will come to an end and the conflict will be resolved through dialogue based on the Minsk agreement.
The United States, after informing Turkey as per the Montreux Convention, sent two warships through Turkish Straits towards the Black Sea. Turkish Foreign Ministry said the warships will stay in the Black Sea until May 4.
The tension between Russia and Ukraine is increasing every minute. Ukraine is waiting for support from the EU and the US. But Russia has clearly expressed that Crimea is its red line and will not give it to Ukraine. I think this visit is aimed at sorting things out. Ukraine wants to make sure that Turkey is on its side, especially after the phone call between Turkish and Russian presidents.
Late on Friday, Russian President Vladimir Putin discussed with his Turkish counterpart over the phone the Ukraine crisis and the presence of U.S. warships in the Black Sea. Turkish president assured that Ankara's cooperation with Ukraine does not mean it is against Russia. Analysts believe Turkey is trying to play the role of peacemaker in the region without taking sides. Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
It was an utter shock for the destitute Rohingya community in India after the country's Supreme Court rejected the petition seeking halt on the deportation process. The court in its ruling said the deportation process could go ahead as long as the government follows due process. Now more panic has gripped the community as their last hope seems lost. Experts say the Supreme Court ruling will give a sense of relief to the community for a while from being deported instantly. They, however, believe the ruling doesn't stop the detention process. Rather, it gives government more freedom to act swiftly.
Legal experts are shocked about the judgment, saying the country has welcomed refugees from several countries since decades, but adopted a hostile approach towards Rohingya in particular. India has no legislation on the refugees, and it considers Rohingya as illegal immigrants and a threat to national security.
They can be deported in accordance with the law. Now, which law? Law, according to the government, means the Foreigners Act. Now, Foreigners Act doesn't deal with refugees. Refugees are a different category of people. We had argued that even non-citizens, even refugees, have Article 21 rights, the right to life.
In recent weeks, dozens or more refugees were detained from New Delhi. The police maintains they have orders from higher authorities to carry detention process. Now grief has befallen the destitute community. Rights activists say treating these refugees differently is a blow on India's ethos of Vasudeva Kutumbakam, which means the world is one family.
Why is it not our concern if there are refugees coming from there? It's not just the refugee law. There are so many laws dealing with the rights of children, the Human Rights Convention, the Civil and Political Rights Convention. They all talk about the principle of non-refoulement, which means that you cannot send somebody to a country or outside your territory where there will be danger to his life or limb.
Anti-Rohingya sentiments have risen since the emergence of Hindu nationalist government of BJP in 2014. Since then, many anti-Rohingya campaigns and Hindu groups have been demanding their expulsion. Minority Rohingya Muslims have for decades fled to neighboring Bangladesh and other countries, including India, escaping genocide in their country. Munawar Zaman in the outskirts of New Delhi.
Subhanallah walhamdulillah la ilaha illallah wallahu akbar la ilaha illallah.
Let's listen to the famous reciters of the Holy Quran in the month of Allah.
Subhanallah.
Brother Muhammad Reza Birya, only in IRIB English Radio.
In the name of Allah, Assalamu alaikum, dear brothers and sisters in faith. We're going to listen to different recitations of the Quran by famous reciters of the world of Islam. Today, we'll be listening to a recitation by Sheikh Muhammad Laythi. Muhammad Laythi. He is a very famous reciter of the Quran, and he was born in 1952 in Sharqiya Governorate of Egypt. When he turned 3, he memorized the whole Quran. You know, reciters, Egyptian reciters, before they even become a reciter, they have to first memorize the whole Quran. Sheikh Muhammad Al-Laythi memorized the whole Quran when he was just 3 years old. That's just amazing. And when he was 6, he learned to recite the Quran. He learned the techniques of recitation. And by the time he was 15, he was famous all around the Sharqiya province, his region. And in 1984, he joined the Egyptian radio. Now let's listen to a short recitation by Sheikh Muhammad Al-Laythi, this wonderful reciter of the Holy Quran, and we'll be right back.
Rabbana inna sami'na munadiya yunadi lil
Welcome back to all of the dear brothers and sisters. This is a segment of the show, The Months of Allah. It's about reciters of the Holy Quran, Egyptian and Iranian reciters. We're going to talk about their life, their character, and the recitation that we're going to listen to. We're talking about Sheikh Muhammad Laythi. We said that he is a very famous reciter of the Quran. He made trips to different countries. He traveled to many countries, including the Islamic Republic of Iran in the year 2000. In the year 2000, he, along with Sheikh Ahmad Nu'aina, visited the Islamic Republic of Iran. This recitation that we're going to present to you just shortly was a recitation in one of the universities of Iran, military universities. And in this recitation, this beautiful recitation, it has an interesting story behind it. Before Sheikh Muhammad Al-Laythi was about to perform this recitation, there was Ziyarah of Ashura was being recited. And then when it got to the part where they were giving salam, they were saying salam to Imam Hussein, Sheikh Muhammad Al-Laythi, he was moved. He was deeply influenced. And he started crying for Imam Hussein. Because, you know, Egyptians, they very much love the Ahlul Bayt, even though they're not Shia necessarily, because we have in the Quran that it's obligatory for all Muslims to love the Ahlul Bayt, the household of the Prophet. قُلْ لَا أَسْأَلُكُمْ عَلَيْهِ أَجْرًا إِلَّا الْمَوَدَّةَ فِي الْقُرْبَةِ Say, O Prophet, do not ask any reward from them. I do not ask any reward from you except that you love my household. And after this, he recited this, he performed this recitation, and this historic recitation, which he started first weeping over the tragedies that befell Imam Hussein, and then he performed this recitation. And at the end of this recitation, he said, O history, record this recitation. And in the beginning of this recitation, you could hear that he was crying just shortly before he began this recitation. It was like he's choking his tears. And so now let's listen to this beautiful recitation, which is Surah Ali Imran, verses
Our Lord, indeed we have heard a caller calling to faith, saying, believe in your Lord, and we have believed. Our Lord, so forgive us our sins and remove from us our misdeeds and cause us to die with the righteous. Our Lord, and grant us what you promised us through your messengers, and do not disgrace us on the day of resurrection. Indeed, you do not fail in your promise.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah, ma lana rabbun siwa.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah, ma lana rabbun siwa.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
The third week of the Derek Chauvin trial began just hours after a crowd of protesters gathered outside Minneapolis and clashed with police officers in protests at a fatal police shooting on Sunday, 11th of April 2021. Eric Nelson, the defense lawyer for Derek Chauvin, the former police officer who was accused of murder in the death of George Floyd, argued that the shooting and subsequent protests might make the jurors more likely to issue a guilty verdict, fearing that not doing so could set off a rash of civil unrest in Minneapolis and elsewhere. The judge denied a request by Eric Nelson to sequester the jury and to re-interview each juror about the shooting and the protests. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalist Will Wright. The piece is titled, The Derek Chauvin Trial, George Floyd's Brother Testifies. Stay with us for more of Will Wright's article. The third week of the Derek Chauvin trial began just hours after a crowd of protesters gathered outside Minneapolis and clashed with police officers in protests at a fatal police shooting on Sunday, 11th of April 2021. Eric Nelson, the defense lawyer for Derek Chauvin, the former police officer who is accused of murder in the death of George Floyd, argued that the shooting and subsequent protests might make the jurors more likely to issue a guilty verdict, fearing that not doing so could set off a rash of civil unrest in Minneapolis and elsewhere. The judge denied a request by Eric Nelson to sequester the jury and to re-interview each juror about the shooting and the protests. Closing arguments in the trial of Derek Chauvin are expected to come at the beginning of next week. On Monday, jurors heard from George Floyd's brother, as well as a cardiologist, one of several medical witnesses called by the prosecutors, who said he saw no evidence that George Floyd died from a drug overdose or a heart attack. The day began with the backdrop of protests that kicked off on Sunday night in Brooklyn Center, a Minneapolis suburb about 10 miles north of the courthouse. The police chief in Brooklyn Center, Tim Gannon, of the Brooklyn Center Police Department, said a police officer had shot Duante Wright, a 20-year-old black man, after pulling him over for a traffic violation. After the car was pulled over, the officer found that the driver had a warrant for his arrest. As the police tried to arrest him, Duante Wright stepped back into his car, and the police officer shot him. Protesters gathered on Sunday night, 11th of April, outside the Brooklyn Center Police Department. Some of the demonstrators threw objects at police officers who responded by firing chemical agents and rubber bullets. On Monday, 12th of April, Police Chief Tim Gannon said the officer meant to grab her taser, but she accidentally grabbed her pistol and shot Duante Wright. Felonies Floyd, George Floyd's brother, gave a tearful testimony about George Floyd as a brother and a son. He talked about how they played video games together when they were children. "I finally beat him in a game and I was just so happy," he said, giving jurors some glimpse into George Floyd's personality and family life. Spark of Life testimonies, like that of Felonies Floyd, are generally not allowed, but Minneapolis courts allow them as a way to present a fuller picture of victims as human beings, personalities and all. While looking at a photo of George Floyd as a toddler, sleeping while his mother cradled him and smiled, Felonies Floyd began to cry. Their mother died in 2018, and George Floyd was deeply affected, his brother said. "When we went to the funeral of my mother, George just sat there, stared at the casket over and over again," he said. "He would just say, 'Mum, Mum,' over and over again." Felonies Floyd said his brother was a talented athlete. When George Floyd was young, he would mark his height on the wall, always wanting to be taller to have an edge in sports. He always wanted to be the best, his brother said. Dr. Jonathan Rich, a cardiologist, called to the witness stand by prosecutors, said that George Floyd's death was absolutely preventable and that police officers should have immediately begun chest compressions once they failed to find a pulse. Dr. Jonathan Rich is one of several medical expert witnesses who have testified that George Floyd died as a result of his interaction with police officers and not from a drug overdose or from a heart attack, as the defense has suggested. Dr. Jonathan Rich said George Floyd died from cardiopulmonary arrest caused by low oxygen levels induced by the police restraint. He was trying to get enough oxygen, and because of the position that he was subjected to, the heart thus did not have enough oxygen, he said. Derek Chauvin has used his knee to hold George Floyd handcuffed and face down on the street for 9.5 minutes. Dr. Jonathan Rich said he believed that had George Floyd not been restrained in the way that he was, he would have been alive today. Another witness called to the stand was Seth Stanton, a law professor and expert on the use of force. He also testified and is expected to be the prosecution's final witness. Mr. Seth Stanton said police officers severely mishandled the arrest of George Floyd on nearly every level. "The prone position where George Floyd was held for 9.5 minutes is meant to be a temporary position," he said, "typically used for applying handcuffs to a suspect." In addition, he said the dangers of the prone position, that it can make it more difficult for people to breathe, particularly when there is extra weight on their back or neck, had been well known in policing for many decades.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you because you are
a Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one
just like you.
From Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
You are very special, and I'm so glad you're mine.
Dear Muslim ladies, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, especially this program, Muslim Ladies, so welcome. In this episode of Muslim Lady, the scholar of this program, Sister Razia Shameli and Sister Zainab Barakat, will be talking about pregnancy. But first, we'll listen to one ayah in the Quran, chapter 39 of the Holy Quran, verse 6.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم يخلقكم في بطون أمهاتكم خلقا من بعد خلق في ظلمات ثلاث.
He makes you in the wombs of your mothers in stages, one after another, in three veils of darkness. Pregnancy is a critical period for women. Spirituality comprises self-concept, the meaning of life and relationship with others, and nature. Islamic worship and canonical law or Sharia aim to put a person to be closer to God as well as to be enhance his or her values and self-actualization. Therefore, spirituality is described as having an individual, motivational, and relational face. The relationship with Allah is a major theme of spirituality in Islam. Having a conscious and continuous bond with Allah means living daily life according to the rules set by Allah in the holy books of Islam.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, I'm a person, and Allah has given me a choice that's free. So Alhamdulillah, I choose to be a Muslim, and there's nothing else I'd rather be. No, there's nothing else I'd rather be.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Ladies and gentlemen, thank you so very much for joining us on today's episode of Muslim Lady. In the studio with me, I have my friend and sister in faith, Sister Razia Shameli. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam, my beloved friend.
How do you
and
do?
Sister, alhamdulillah, I'm doing great.
Thank you so very much for being with us
thank
today.
Thank you for having me here.
So we've been talking about planning for pregnancy, basically, in a nutshell, mm-hmm. and the process and procedure we have to take pre-pregnancy, as far back as selecting a proper spouse. We discussed how wealth and beauty, which is something most people look at, really isn't...
Our family name.
Our family name, exactly, position, social position, aren't really the best criteria to have in mind when selecting a spouse.
Actually, there are hadith, many different narrations that if you marry a girl just because of her wealth and her beauty, you will not get any blessings or any khair, any barakah from that.
You were saying that we want to discuss the viewpoint toward pregnancy from an Eastern and Western perspective.
Yeah.
Well, I'm having trouble understanding why there even is Eastern-Western perspective. It's reproduction. Everyone has, I mean, every living creature does it since the beginning of time.
Yeah. But what I mean by Eastern-Western perspective is the feminist, non-feminist perspective. Mm. But what I can see in you know, the reality of our lives is that even the Eastern countries, there is not that much of a difference between an Eastern-Western perspective anymore. Mm. So because of the social media and the influence of, you know, people getting access to all kinds of information with a click of a button. Not even a button, just touching,
yeah.
They would be you know, in an ocean of information that forms your value system.
Misguiding information too.
And actually teaches you what kind of life to look for, what to consider as beautiful and as ugly, what to consider as pride and not. So, for example, when you are talking about the non-Islamic perspective, first of all, when a couple want to get pregnant, they would sit down and they would say, are we at a stable point of our life, financially speaking? You know, our mortgages, our jobs, do we have job stability? You know, and they're going to count until the child reaches the age of 18 and they have to send that child to college, and they kind of evaluate all the costs that is involved in the process of their bringing their children up, and then they're going to say, well, I'm in the point of getting a promotion, so I don't think it's a good time for me to get pregnant because obviously my job takes precedence and has priority for me than to have a child, and I can still wait. And you can see women in their late 30s or 40s, in their early 40s, that they are still either not married or married with no children, because themselves, they are the number one priority of their lives. Everything about themselves. You might say, so what's wrong with
exactly.
that?
Exactly, what is wrong
yeah,
with
what
that?
Yeah, what is wrong with that? Her body, her choice.
Yeah.
This is the feminist perspective, obviously. The thing is that through marital relationship, mm-hmm. we learn to be not so self-centered. And a lot of the self-development, spiritual self-development of a person comes when you are in contact with another person. My mom was reading me a hadith today. She said, serving and helping someone in the eyes of God is more precious than merely worshiping him. Mm. So do you remember that that story where this man is doing the tawaf of the Kaaba along one of the imams, and then someone comes to ask for help to this guy who is accompanying the imam, and then he said, no, I'm doing the tawaf. I have more important things to do. I'm doing the worship of God.
Allah, yeah.
So, you know, you just go. So the imam says, you assisting that guy has so much more thawab and so much more
rewards
in the eyes of God. So we're here in this world for a short period of time. In this life, it's not everything all about us, as if we are the center of the universe and everything has to revolve around us.
So who does it have to revolve around? Another human being?
No, it's at the end of the day, you are the person who will get in marriage. You don't lose everything. You know, a lot of things do become us and we, but there is still your personal aspect of life. That because in the noble verse of the Quran in chapter 30, it says, "Qu anfusakum wa ahlikum nara." You have to first deal with your own growth, your own purification, yourself. There is a kind of religious individualism in Islam in this sense. You know, it's like...
So the verse says, protect yourself
and
then
your
families
from
hellfire. Okay, Sister Razia, I hear you. I'm listening to you.
But you're not with me.
I understand you.
Okay.
I cannot accept what you're saying. Because out of all the people around me mm-hmm. who've gotten married, I would say less than 20% of them have grown spiritually. If anything, I've had friends who were devoted people to religiosity and spirituality.
What do you mean by devoted people to?
They would have their charity work, with the whole helping others concept.
Okay.
Just the others wasn't a specific man. Okay. She would help the orphans and the widows and the elderly. And a very charitable person, very contributive and...
That is not an interactive relationship.
Serving toward the community.
This is not an interactive relationship. This is just a one-dimensional relationship with your... It's only you,
mm-hmm.
and then you're doing some kinds of activities, but it doesn't involve your personality. In a relationship, you get angry. You have to control yourself. You have to remain patient, right? So a lot of the parts in your personality that have the potential that it hasn't been brought to the surface,
mm-hmm.
they remain hidden when you're not in an interactive relationship.
Right.
So this marriage thing allows you to present or to bring your potentialities to the surface and to build yourself, to get to know your weak points. You know, prior to my own marriage, a lot of the things in my own personality were hidden. Seriously, I didn't know. And then when I got married and when I was in relationship with another person, I'm like, oh my God, you know?
I'm getting to know myself all over again.
Exactly. So this is what I mean.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email that is englishradio@irib.ir.
You know, people sometimes misinterpret religiosity and spirituality. And they're like, when you are secluded, like, you know, when I'm alone and it's just me and myself and I am never challenged in life. Mm. I watch my own videos. I eat what I like to eat. I have my own lifestyle. It's only me, and me. But then when sometimes there are other people involved with me, like, when my daughter comes into the picture, when my friend comes into the picture, I have to compromise for so many things. I have to practice patience. And then in the difficulties of life, in the challenges of life, it's the point that
a person's true measure,
that you turn into a diamond.
Right.
This is my belief.
So is it safe to say that in the eyes of Islam, the objective behind marriage is self-refinement, for you to
get to be a better person and to help your spouse also become a better person?
Yeah.
I will never forget this beautiful sentence of Ali alayhi salam about Lady Fatima, that ni'ma al-aun ala ta'atillah.
Right.
The best help in the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you have to also get the hands of someone else. You know, dear Zainab, we have misunderstood the concept of spousal relationship.
Exactly.
And we need to have to be skilled. We need to be prepared for this. You know, just as when you want to become an engineer, you go to university for 4 years or 6 years, and after 6 years of instruction, you graduate as an engineer. In the same way, you will have to be brought up by your parents for the process of spouse living, which many of us are not, you know, brought up. We just, like in my own life with my daughter, I am so involved with her studies and her clothes and her food and everything, that a lot of my time is just passed about these issues, these trivial issues, and I hardly have time to focus on more important things in life. And this is...
But what do you mean about training our children from a young age for marriage?
Being their role model.
Oh, okay. So being a good spouse for your for their mom or dad in front of them.
Exactly.
Not that teach your child that when you grow up, do this and that
husband. No, not at all. Number one, the fact that you have... commitment, you are a committed spouse, and that you commit to the rulings of Sharia with regards to your spouse. If you're qawwam, you really do what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asks for you. And if you're a woman, chaste women are women who submit, and that the salihat, or
righteous
chaste women are those who submit to certain commands of their husband. Of course, not in all the dimensions of their life, but in certain things that Islam has asked them to do. And they are also hafidhat. You can trust them. You can know that they are loyal to you.
Right.
This is so important.
Because, see, Sister Dazi, in some cultures, I've had first-hand experience from some cultures where they teach their daughters, especially from a young age, to cook, to clean, to sew, because otherwise how is she going to find a husband? Mm-hmm. Oh, your daughter doesn't know how to cook. How is she going to find a husband? Mm-hmm. Oh, your daughter doesn't know how to clean up the house. How is she going to find a husband? Oh, your daughter cut her hair short. How is she going to find a husband?
Yeah, I know.
You know? So I feel very... of conflicted when I see that a family is directly raising their daughter, especially to become a wife, as if that's the purpose of her life.
That's some big
mistake. I thought the purpose of the life was to find Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Marriage is one of the means to do so.
Exactly.
You train your child to be a better person by being a good person yourself. When they find a good spouse, well, they're going to succeed naturally.
Exactly. You know, when in our Islamic teachings, we have the hadith from the noble prophet that when you buy something from outside, like a fruit, you bring home some fruits or a gift. You have bought a gift for your son and your daughter. When you come home, give it to your daughter first. Mm. It means take her emotional consideration into account. Mm. Raise a daughter who is an emotional
affectionate
person who will be someone lataskunu alayha, a source of comfort and peace for her husband. So this is, you know, I'm sure a lot of men would be okay to have an untidy house, but with a loving, peace-giving, supportive wife. Mm. So, and of course, to teach our children about hygiene, to be able to clean after themselves, to be responsible, it's something that has to be taught to boys and girls.
Yeah.
Yeah. At the same time, we as Muslim parents, we have in the narration that one of the responsibilities of a father is that he has to provide for his family financially and spiritually, and to extend the provisions for his family, and also to teach it to his son of how to be a caring, responsible man who will be able to manage a family later on when he grows up in life, and that someone whom his wife and children can rely on and can find him as a source of support. Mm. So these are the fundamentals of, you know, in child raising, of what to keep into consideration. It's not like you go clean the dishes, you know, you should know how to stitch and do that. But, you know, nowadays, I maybe in like very underprivileged third world societies, you would have that. But in many societies, what's number one priority is like the girl's education. And like, you know, so when they want to go to ask for her marriage, she's like, what's her education? Does she have a job? Is she employed? How much did she earn? So people's values have really changed.
That and so much more on further episodes of Muslim Lady. Make sure to tune in and be with us. Until then, I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
My Lord, show me right from wrong. Give me light, make me strong. I know the road is long. Make me strong. Sometimes it just gets too much. I feel that I've lost touch. I know the road.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.